Okay, good evening. Thank you for coming. It's good to have you here again. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians tonight. We left off in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and there a couple things were mentioned. One is an offering that Paul was going to talk about, that he's going to be collecting from the Macedonians and the Corinthians and take to Jerusalem. That will come up also in this letter in chapter 8 and 9. So if you would, open your framework books. First of all, let's open up to page 241 and look at a map, get some history behind the book, and hopefully we'll get through chapters 1 through 7 tonight. We'll see. It's all kind of one unit of thought there. Let's bow our heads, I'll pray, and then we'll take a look at the map. Father, we come to unite in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity to meet here. We thank you for the opportunity to be with other believers, and we especially thank you for the chance to study your scriptures and ask that your spirit would lead and guide us through these things. We ask that our understanding may improve and that our lifestyle may reflect the glory that you place within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, basically, if you look on that map right there, it's a map from page 241. It's Paul's third missionary journey. He's coming into Ephesus from Antioch. And he's going to be in Ephesus. You can write this down. I'm not sure if it's on the map or how it's written in there. But from 53 to 56 A.D., he's going to be in the city of Ephesus. One of the things we're going to look at tonight, possibly, is Acts chapter 19. That's part of his time there in Ephesus. And there's going to be a riot that's going to break out. And you can read about it in Acts and find out some of the details of it. But when we get into 2 Corinthians, you actually begin to hear Paul's fear and his concern, even using the term the sentence of death or the answer of death. It's a word that means the court had made a decision that it was over, that Paul was going to be executed. If it means that's the way he felt or if it was an official declaration. But they were in fear of their lives there in Ephesus. You don't necessarily pick that up in Acts, although you can hear see that it was a riot. They were very upset, and if they would have caught Paul, they might have killed him. But then he's going to leave. From Ephesus there, he's going to be writing 1 and 2 Corinthians. And as we've talked about, there was actually 4 letters written from Ephesus to the Corinthians. Actually, I should say 3 letters from Ephesus to Corinth. And then the one that we're looking at tonight, 2 Corinthians, is actually going to be written in Macedonia, up there, Philippi, Thessalonica, in that area. And here's how it works. He's in Ephesus, and he is going to write 1 Corinthians that we've gotten studying about. There was a delegation came over and talked to him. They brought along a letter with some questions. He answers it. And there's some trouble in the Corinthian church. Basically, some false doctrines, some misunderstandings, and they're going in a scattered direction. There's division. There's worldly teaching. There's people that are the leaders of the church, directing the people away from the things of God, more into philosophy and things that are acceptable to the society. And Paul tries to correct that in 1 Corinthians. Then we see in this letter, in 2 Corinthians, we're going to read it right away here, early, is he's going to then he's going to then follow from Ephesus on your map. Let's go ahead, I'm going to draw something right here. Erase what I just wrote. Here's our map. This is a weak map. You got the correct map there in your book. This is Corinth over here. Here's Ephesus. Sometime around 55, 56 A.D. in his time there in Ephesus, after having written 1 Corinthians and sent it back, Paul is going to come across and make a visit. It is called a painful visit. He calls it a painful visit. You would not have wanted to have been in that leadership meeting that particular day or week or month that Paul was there bringing that painful visit. I think he was, he calls it painful. He was, I think, chewing people out. And then he returns to Ephesus, where then he gets caught in the riot, the things we read in Acts chapter 19. And then from here he writes a letter that caused them to suffer. He uses the term suffer in the letter. And that is what we would call the third letter to the Corinthians. Now, sometime after that letter, he is going to go to Troas, right up here. You can see, follow the map there. And he's actually looking for Titus. He says that in this book. He's looking for Titus because he sent Titus over here. Titus maybe had carried the third letter, but Titus is over here representing Paul and his ministry and his doctrine and his vision for the church. Titus is there kind of helping fix things. After the painful visit, Titus must have been left there to kind of follow through with Paul's words. But Paul's concerned about Titus, not real sure if he's surviving the visit. Paul then goes to Troas to look for Titus, doesn't find him there. He's going to say a great opportunity opened for him, but he was so concerned about Titus and the Corinthian church, and though a great door of evangelism opened in Troas, he goes, can't stay, and he goes up into Macedonia. And there's supposed to be a water here. He comes up here into Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica. And from here, he finds Titus. And that is 56 A.D. Titus brings him a good report and says, they're back on track, they're listening to your words. And Paul's going to spend the first seven chapters here describing his ministry, describing how he is suffering, but it's for their benefit. He's going to talk about, not so much about the false apostles. That's going to come up in the end of the book. After chapter 8 and 9, he talks about an offering. Then chapter 10, he's going to start drilling the false teachers down here one more time. But chapter 1 through 7, he's going to kind of defend his ministry and say, hey, let's keep working this thing and try and keep the people on track. He's then going to follow this time in Macedonia to come down into Corinth in 56 A.D. in the fall, and 57 A.D. in the spring, of which time then he's going to then leave for Jerusalem. So that's kind of where we're at. He's up here in Macedonia, as you can see on the correct map in your book. He's up in Macedonia, just having found Titus in 56 A.D., just having escaped Ephesus with a riot. And that's kind of the background for this book and the dates and the times of what's going on. So there's been a lot of correspondence, and there is some improvement there. Turn now in the book, please, to the section on 2 Corinthians, page 374. We'll look at a few things there. Page 374, this is just some basic information. I try to pick out a key verse out of each book, which is, you know, a shot in the dark. But I thought this summed it up well. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and thrust spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Paul writes that. And as I see that, Paul writes that even in context as he's moving through from Ephesus to Troas to Macedonia down to Corinthians. He sees there is being led in triumphal procession and spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. He sees the result of his ministry. I want to say this very quickly. At some point, Paul had told the Corinthians that he was going to come over here and visit them on his way to Macedonia. And then when he's done with Macedonia, he would return to Corinth for a second visit and then go to Jerusalem. But he doesn't do that. After that painful visit, he doesn't follow through with this. He stays over here and comes up to Macedonia this way. And it appears, because he makes a big deal about it in this book, that the Corinthians were saying, oh, what, you're chicken? What, you changed your mind? What, you don't know what you're doing? You can't stick with your plans? And Paul's going to explain why he didn't come over here and then go to Macedonia and return to Corinth for a second visit. He's going to say, well, I just made a painful visit over there. I had written you a letter that caused you sorrow. I thought best, basically I think what he's saying is, I thought it best to let you and God deal with the truth, and I wasn't going to come and cause any more havoc, and just see how you grew out of that. Kind of interesting. Almost a hands-off policy, saying, okay, this is the truth. You do with it what you want to, and then backed away and let it simmer. And it appears that there are some. Now, when we say the Corinthians were critical, that doesn't necessarily mean everyone was critical. There's going to be leadership in the church that's going to be coming against Paul. And realize, Paul is fighting for his position here in the Corinthian church. Not his position as a paid official or a being on staff, but fighting for his authority in the church, and there's people leading away from it. So there's pockets of people that are criticizing everything Paul does, trying to lead people away from him, saying they're leading you the wrong way. Well, thanks be to God, he writes, who always leads us in triumphal procession. In all this, from a riot up through coming to Macedonia, Troas looking for Titus, having Corinth in rebellion towards him, Paul sees this as a victory march through the Middle East with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The author's Paul, from Philippi in Macedonia is where he's writing from, to the church in Corinth. The purpose, oppose false apostles and false teachers who undermine the gospel of Paul. And as he's doing that, he's also going to defend his own ministry. Here's the basic outline. We're going to try and get through chapters 1 through 7 tonight. It's basically Paul's ministry. Paul is talking about his ministry to the Corinthians. Chapters 8 and 9 is about the Jerusalem offering. He addresses that in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. He talks about that other places. And then 10 through 13 is a direct attack. It's kind of a fun set of verses there, 10 through 13. It's Paul just kind of, what do you want to say, Paul unplugged. And he's just coming after him with everything. It's like, do you know this is on tape, Paul? He doesn't care. Do you know this is being recorded, Paul? I don't care. I'm giving him everything I've got. If he's saying things that are fairly aggressive.
which is, again, it's fun to read. There's some memorable verses there, and then keep your page here. If I remember to come back to this, I want to talk about the qualities of an ambassador that when we bump into it here in these chapters. Okay, well, let's take a look at 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I would like to read up through chapter 7. We'll stop a few times and talk. But again, I like to grab this as in context. Paul is writing the letter in this situation. Well, let's go before we do this. I know it's frustrating. Let's go back to Acts chapter 19. I just want to read Acts chapter 19, or part of it. Acts chapter 19, verse 23, because Paul begins to talk about this right away. He's going to start talking right away about comfort. The God who comforts us will also comfort you. In other words, he's saying, I know what it means to be comforted by God because I have about lost my life there in Ephesus and God delivered me and I want to spread that comfort to you. So this is the situation Paul is leaving when he has left Ephesus, gone through Troas, and now he's in Philippi, Macedonia. He is now having just left this situation. We're in Acts chapter 19, verse 23. Again, this is talking about when he was in Ephesus. About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. Again, that doesn't mean people are talking on the streets about Christianity. I don't know if it's a positive influence or not. A great disturbance, meaning there was a great persecution afoot. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis. Again, that's a huge, that temple parts of it, or you know, the location of it still remains, and we know about it from history, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This was no mere just a temple. This was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The shrines of Artemis, or Diana, brought in no little business for the craftsmen, meaning the economy was solid because they were selling these little statues and serving in the temple of Artemis. He called them together, so he calls a union meeting because of Paul. Now, I like to think, you know, I'm making an impact, but Des Moines is not calling city council meetings or West Des Moines because, you know, we're slowing down traffic on this part of West Des Moines on Monday nights. It's like, you know, Galen Weimers is teaching at Hy-Vee and the whole city comes to a stop every Monday night. It's like, no, they're not having meetings like that about Generation Word. Not yet. But they are. Paul's ministry has brought the city to a stop, and the union has come together. We have to do something about this. Our economy is going down the drain. Business is shut down. Men, you know we've received a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," over and over and over again. Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to go appear before the crowd. Paul said, "Let me go talk to him." Paul always wants to appear before. They're shouting for his death. And he goes, "If I can just talk to them, they'll understand." Maybe one of Paul's weaknesses, but he wants to go there, and he stopped. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, notice he's got some friends in high places, you know, in the police department and in the city council itself, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Paul, the police department, in a sense, sent him a message, "Do not go into the theater, Paul. We cannot defend you." The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk quieted the crowd and says, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city is great?" Basically, he's going to go through and say, "You have just assembled an illegal assembly. If Rome finds out about this, that we're having riots and having assemblies, and this is what's driving our government, is this kind of behavior, they will come and check it out and they will shut us down." He's, I suggest, for the sake of your city, you go home and we'll just handle this through the courts. Handle this in a way that's appropriate. And so he saves Paul's life. So again, it's not a lot of detail in there as far as how scared Paul was. In fact, you know, he's ready to go out there and talk to him. But I think we're going to pick that up here in 2 Corinthians. We did see last week that Paul did mention that having fought wild beasts in Ephesus. And again, does that mean he was thrown into an arena and had a fight, you know, lions and tigers and bears? Probably not, because that really wasn't something they were doing at that time. It's probably, like we said, some of the writers like Plato had used wild beast as a term to refer to a wild mob. And so it may be referring, he said, I fought wild beasts, I had to endure the wild beast or the wild mob, picking up a term that Plato had used. And nonetheless, here we go. It's back to 2 Corinthians, and let's start going through this book. Chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Now he's writing to the city of Corinth, or the church of Corinth, but also that whole province of Achaia. He's addressing them in this letter also. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. A great verse, but in context, I think he's putting it right here. In this situation, he's going to refer to it over and over again in this letter, the first seven chapters. He was comforted by God in this situation. He says, we now receive comfort. We can now comfort others with that same comfort. And it's encouraging the Corinthians to do the same thing. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, or meaning the reason for saying that is the sufferings that Christ suffered are going to spill out into our lives. One of the things Paul is going to do here, I believe, and you watch to see if this happens. Paul is going to talk about Jesus having come to and been unrecognized. I'll just write, yeah, unrecognized. They didn't really see him for who he was. The result of that was suffering. Jesus suffered. He had to pay the price, again, dying on the cross, but in a sense, his whole ministry, we'll say. And the result was lives, I'll just write the word lives, were changed, or lives were given life. So Jesus came, he brought a message. Again, I should write it here, message. He brought a message. He brought truth. That truth and Jesus were unrecognized, which leads to suffering, but he continued to present it, and even though some people persecuted him, many lives were changed. Now the pattern, Paul is going to pick that pattern up for himself. The replacement is going to be, Paul himself is going to have a message. It is going to be concealed. You're not going to be able to see it, but he said, I've got the glory. The glory that is in me, he's going to say, is greater than the glory of Moses. Although it's veiled, to the unbelievers it's veiled, they will not recognize me and my ministry. And that's referring, we think of it in a general sense, the population, but he's also going to be talking about the false prophets, the false teachers that are back in Corinth, denouncing Paul. He says they don't recognize it. They're just like those who didn't recognize the Messiah. And Paul says, I am suffering, but in the process of my suffering, I'm creating changes in people's lives. We are suffering, but it's bringing glory to your life. In other words, if you want to know the definition of ministry, this is it. You're sent by God with a message that is unrecognized by the world, which causes you to have to suffer and pay the price, but in doing so, you change many lives of those who receive the message. That is ministry. And again, well, anyway. Okay, let's go back to the book. Okay, Paul's saying this same thing right here. And verse 6. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance for the same sufferings we suffer. So, and what he's saying here, as this goes, Jesus did it, Paul has to do it, and he's comforting the Corinthians who are going to follow him, and now the Corinthians, if they're going to play the game, they're going to do the same thing. You're going to go off with a message, be unrecognized, suffer, but you're going to change lives. So it's not like a market that he's got some special ministry that he does. He's an apostle, but he's trying to pass what he received in Christ. He's trying to pass it on to them, saying, let's do this. Verse 7, and our hope for you is firm because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. Because during all this, you have that confidence, you have that knowledge, you have that assurance, you have the Spirit of God, you've got the fellowship of believers, you've got the Word of God. You have a comfort that God empowers you with, the spiritual and gifted. Verse 8, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. And that's what we read in Acts chapter 19, or at least part of it. Province of Asia, that means in Ephesus. I don't want you to be unaware. I'm going to tell you how bad it was. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. We gave up. In a sense, we were giving up. Indeed, in our hearts we felt, the NIV says sentence. Another word would be the answer of death, the decision of death. We felt in our hearts that it had been decided. It was our time. This is over. It ends here at the theater in Ephesus. We were sure of it. Or wherever whatever his situation he's talking about. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. In that situation, they somehow saw God's hand sweep down and move them out of that situation, and pretty soon they're in Troas with a great opportunity to minister. That we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead, and since he saw himself being raised from the dead, the sentence of death is like it's over, and yet they live to preach another day. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Notice there, God is helping, but their prayers, he says, is very necessary. You help us by your prayers. You help this thing unravel as you continue to pray for us. Almost like trying to untangle God's plan. You continue to pray and we can unravel this thing. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Verse 12. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationship with you, in holiness and sincerity that are from God. He says, Paul's very big on his integrity. He's going to say, I have no doubt that I have done it the right way. And this is our boast, that we have done all of these things with integrity. We've done all these things, well, let's continue to read. We have done so not according to the worldly wisdom. Remember, talk about worldly wisdom in 1 Corinthians. But according to God's grace. We're not trying to figure our way through this. Well, this would be a good marketing plan here. This would be intelligent over here. Maybe we could change this a little bit and tweak this. And he says, by God's grace, we just do what we're called to do. And by God's grace, this thing starts to go. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. Is that not interesting? And understand means... It's about mystery. He says, I am not writing you something that you cannot read and understand. Everything I'm saying is for you. It's laid out for you. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so what's taking place right here, he's written them information. He's taught them. And they've followed some of the information. They're doing some of it, but there's some of this information that they're not embracing. And he's saying, my hope is that you will embrace all of it. There's nothing that we've written you. They say, well, we'll just do this part. We don't understand this part. He says, no, you can go to level B and C in my teaching if you will, if you're willing. That way I can boast about you on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as you can boast about me. Now, what does he mean, boast about me? Meaning that you will accept it. The reason you're not doing this, the reason you say, well, this is a mystery and hard to understand, is you don't want to do it. You don't want to understand it, or you're rejecting me. There's false teachers saying this is wrong. Because my hope is that just as I boast about you for doing it, you can boast about me for being correct and embrace my teaching. Verse 15, because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. In other words, before I went to Macedonia, I planned to visit you first, so that you could benefit my visit twice. When I went to Macedonia, I'd come back a second time. He said, that was my plan. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Now, it's amazing. This is exactly what Paul does, except he doesn't go to Corinth first. I mean, Paul's making plans in Ephesus, detailed plans 2-3 years in advance. He's going to go to Corinth, go to Macedonia, come back to Corinth, and go to Jerusalem. But he alters it because of his conflict with Corinthians. He goes to Macedonia, then to Corinth, and then to Jerusalem. I mean, and he's planning that far in advance. He just tweaked his itinerary a little bit. Of course, they're going to criticize him about it. Verse 17, when I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? In other words, Paul's saying, no, you understand, I am detailed. I've got my itinerary planned months in advance. I didn't just on a whim. So why didn't you show up, Paul? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. In other words, Jesus says, yes, this is what we're going to do. And our answer is, so be it. And we just execute it. Now, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. In other words, we are God's servants, you are God's servants, and we can't deny that. Verse 23, I call God as my witness. Now, he's arguing about trying to as a testimony. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Understand, he says, God knows, and I'll have him as my witness if he would be my witness, that I did not, the reason I didn't come to Corinth was to spare you another, well, painful visit. Let's read this. To spare you. Not that we lord it over you, over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. In other words, he saw their faith collapsing. He said, I don't lord it over you. I don't dictate to you. But I do see that your joy is wrapped up into a successful life of faith. And so I will come and continue this. Chapter 2, verse 1. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you? Let me read that again. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you, whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, that would be what we call 3 Corinthians, the letter that comes before 4 Corinthians, which we are reading now, if you understand what I'm saying. It's the letter that came between 1 and 2 Corinthians. I wrote as I did, so that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. You want to rejoice coming to the church and say, wow, this is going great. Things are working well. Everything is going down like it should. He said, I should be happy, but I didn't want to be distressed. So instead of visiting you, I just sent you a letter as a reminder, a little nudge. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Again, I just want to point out, Paul, in this right here situation, from Ephesus up through Troas, what he's going through. He's in a riot. The city is rebelling against him in Ephesus, but his heart and his passion is what? Over here in Corinth, worried. Not again, do you ever worry about, I wonder what people think of me? I wonder what they thought of that? You know, I think about that sometimes. I can wake up in the middle of the night and say, I can't believe I said that. I wonder what they think of me. And then, you know, it's like, all about me, about me, about me. Paul, in the same sense, is losing sleep because he's worried about what they think. Not of him personally, but if they reject his teaching, if they go with these false apostles, it's hopeless. The church is going to crash and go off track. So he's over here in the midst of riots in Ephesus, but he's losing sleep because I'm so afraid the Corinthians are not going to understand my love for them. They cannot deviate. How can I get them back? So that's what Paul's stressing about. You can see the stress. I think you can hear the stress in this letter, both physically and emotionally, for his ministry. Chapter 2, verse 5. Here's a little section right here. They now talks about that man, apparently. We're not real sure, but remember, he told them before in chapter 4, in 1 Corinthians, there's a man that had his father's wife. He says, get rid of that man, get him out of the church, because he's not doing the right thing. It appears possibly that this man or another man in a similar situation that had been removed from the church and had suffered, just like Paul said, hand him over to Satan, which I think in a general sense means get him out of the church's protection. If he wants to live in the world, let him live in the world. Go out and get as much world as you can. And then when you've had enough, we're here waiting for you to come back. But don't be in here bringing the world in here. And so it appears that he'd gone out into the world, and the guy's like, man, just got knocked on his, you know, out of his socks, and comes back. Again, I'm reading into this. I'm not sure exactly what happened. But they did remove an individual, and now we have these verses. Now, what are they talking about? Here it is. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you. In other words, I think he's talking about a sinner that's caused problems in the church. He says, it's not that I'm ticked off at him, it's that he's upset the church. It's not that I'm grieved, it's that he's caused grief to all of the church. To some extent, not to put it too sorely or severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority, he was punished by the majority, they turned their backs on him, is sufficient for him. It is done. We've done the job. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed with by excessive sorrow. It's time to bring him back into the fold and let him be restored. Again, that's assuming he's repented, he's wanting to come back, not that he's still, you know, well, it's been long enough, we've forgotten it, just, you know, come on and keep living that way. He wants to change, it would appear. Verse 8, I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. Have you forgiven him? He says, then I'm on board with you. If you see the situation, I'm not going to bring any other judgment. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. In other words, he's kind of following their lead. Have you forgiven him? Then I've forgiven him. If I forgive him, he's good to go. Christ is, he's in good standing with Christ. Watch this. I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, watch, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. His strategies. Satan is playing a game. Satan is playing a game with your church, with your life, and I mean with demons and all these other things. You want to go down that road. But there's a strategy that he's using. And one strategy was to get, if you would, let me say it this way, was to get the sin into the church and the church become corrupt. Well, once the church kicked the guy out, the guy changes his mind, wants to come back to church, and now the church wants to become legalistic. It's like, well, you're not good enough for us anymore. It's like, that's another strategy. Satan's got strategy there. It's in a ditch. It's the straight way. It's the narrow way. It's on the road. It doesn't care which ditch you are in, if it's living in sin or living in legalism, whatever one you want to go, which ditch does you want, you're ineffective both places. And so he's trying to keep him on the right path. It would appear. Okay, going on now, chapter 2, verse 12. Now, he says, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, he leaves Ephesus, goes up to Troas, the ancient city of Troy, and to preach the gospel of Christ, and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So he adds a third thing to his troubled mind. He's got the riots in Ephesus. He's got the Corinthian church that may be rejecting him. He goes to Troas to preach the people of Troas. God opens the door, says, preach away, Paul. But he says, I thought I'd see Titus here, because that's Titus' hometown. Where's Titus at? Now he's stressed about Titus. Almost like the guy's a worry wart, you know, but you know he's not. He's just trying to be responsible. And so he says, I couldn't stay there. Well, let's read it. And found that the Lord had opened a door for me. I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Isn't that kind of a strange verse? A great door of ministry has opened up for me. It's like, don't have time. I've got to go find Titus. It's like, well, now what was, you know, I'm not going to say Paul was wrong, but you'd think that if a person did that, that maybe, you know, you got to trust God. Trust God. God's going to take care of Titus. Stay here and preach. He says, now I'm going to go find Titus. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Okay, verse 14. But thanks be to God. Now looking back, he says, but thanks be to God, and again, who always leads us in triumphal procession. Through the riots of Ephesus, up through Troas, now he's worried, now he's in Macedonia, worried about Corinth. And he's just following these concerns he's got. He thinks he's just trying to solve problems, but guess what God's doing? In all of his concerns, and I'll use the word worries, I don't mean in a negative sense, but all of this, God is leading him in triumphal procession. So he says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession to Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Meaning wherever Paul went, Christ was presented. He said, wherever I have to go, I'm going to present Christ. Now, he's going to describe that fragrance, the fragrance of Christ. And you've studied this before, I'm sure. For we are to God the aroma of Christ. We are Christ here in the earth yet. Christ has gone to heaven, but Christ's aroma, his sense, his gospel, his message is still in this earth through us. Again, notice Paul several times is going to put us in the position of Christ. Christ was here, did his work. He's gone. Now we're here replacing him. In this sense, bringing about the gospel, the message. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Now you know this is a great set of verses. To one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. In other words, Paul and his ministry team, and he's trying to get the Corinthians in the same place, is when he was present, believers had this fragrance of life. It's like, yes, there is hope. We can see the hope in your life. But others who were unbelievers, the perishing, could see the hand of God's judgment because of Paul's confidence. Do you understand kind of what I'm saying? I mean, just the way he was living means there must be a God. And you've had that experience before where you're just living among unbelievers and eventually they just come to you sometime and they'll say something like, okay, I know there's a God. I just don't want anything to do with him. It's like, What? I didn't say anything. You know, it's like, why are you afraid of God? Why did you come tell me that? It's like, because I keep thinking about that. Every time you're here, I keep thinking about that I'm not going to follow God. It's like, that's okay. Go ahead. It's not a problem. I don't care. But it's like, just Paul's presence and their presence was permeating. For some, it's like, you encourage people because they're Christians, they have the same faith. And for others, you're like this bright light shining in their hearts. It's like, and you're not trying to do it necessarily, okay? You're just living the life, following Him in triumphal procession. To one we are the smell of death, and just think of how that would smell. To the other, the fragrance of life. The smell of death, the fragrance of life. And it's not me, it's the heart that's receiving it. You know what I'm saying? It's not God. It's not the Word. It's the heart that's... It's the same message. It's got the message of hope, has the message of judgment in it. It's the same thing. It's just, which one are you going to receive? Unlike so many... Now, this is huge, a huge word right here. Verse 17. Verse 16. To one we are the smell of death, the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Verse 17. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. The word peddle is a word that it means the huckster. It's a negative word in this context, a negative word in this culture. They are the merchants. They are the innkeepers. And of course, all those had a noble side to the profession, I'm sure. But they are the ones, this word refers to those who are taking wine, new wine, for example, in the commentaries, in the word studies, the new wine, and mixing a little bit of old wine in it. So just kind of, you weren't sure, is this the cheap new stuff or is this the good old stuff? And they'd mix the new wine with a little bit of old, so that's the old stuff, and sell it to you. Or they'd rework the gold, you know, mix a little bit of something into the gold. Yeah, this is pure. And it's like they were hucksters, they were peddlers. You didn't really know what you were getting. You just had to trust them on what they were saying. And they were doing it not because they wanted you to have the good wine or the pure gold or whatever they were selling. They wanted you to just believe whatever you wanted to believe and then pay me for it. And that's what Paul said. It's negative all the way. In other words, he's saying there's some out there, and they're probably talking about those in Corinth, and he's probably met them other places, who are these are not people in the temples. These are not the pagans that are running around the streets. These are people who are peddling the Word of God. They have just enough Word of God for you to think, this is church. Look, they flashed a PowerPoint up there. That's out of the Bible. And then you listen to him talk for 12 minutes, and it's like, what? And it's like, I think that was the Word of God. I don't know. And you hear, I don't know what I'm talking about. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. But anyway, some of those, and it's just like, we don't want to say too much, because if we say too much, they're going to realize, you know, if you serve them straight up, it's going to cost you something, and it's going to change their lives, and then they may not like it, or they may smell the smell of death in your peddling of the word. It's like, they may not come back. If they smell death in my church, they may not come back. Well, it's the word. It's the fragrance of life. But if you're smelling death, that's not my problem. And so it's like, well, we'll cover that up. Here's a nice verse. Christ leads us, always leads in triumphal procession. Flash that one out. Wherever you go, Christ is with you, leading a triumphal procession. That's all we're going to say about that. And it's like, you're mixing the word of God with something false. And people come back and buy it, and that's exactly what you want. Just come back and buy some more. Paul says, we are not like that. And again, notice the verse 17. Unlike so many. He doesn't say, once in a while you'll find someone like that. He says, most of the time, this is what they're doing. They're peddling it. They're mixing it. They're mixing it with something else so that you'll drink it and pay them top dollar. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the Word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. And that's what apostle means. But the idea there is, God's given me this message right here. I've been sent from God. Sorry, He's watching. He sent me with this. This is what I'm going to say. Well, you shouldn't say that. Well, you talk to Him. It makes me feel bad. I'm sorry. This is what He told me to say. Okay. Chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Are we starting to brag about ourselves? Are we starting to compare ourselves and say we're better than they are? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are a letter written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. Now here's what he says. Do we need someone's recommendation? Are we trying to brag so you'll support us? He says, no. He says, listen, there's one thing, there's one proof of my ministry. It's not a letter of recommendation. It's not this or what people are going to say. It is this right here. You. What has happened to your life? He says, when the Corinthian church succeeds, I need to say no more. That was the truth. Why is everything working there? Because we taught them the truth. We didn't water it down. This is our... Yeah, but do you have any letters or recommendations? It's like, check this church out. Check this church out. He says, the people and how the people responded is the proof of the message. The proof. In this case, he's saying, the proof of my ministry. He goes on and says this. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry. Now, don't lose track of this. Paul is talking about his ministry. You know, it's like, that's his point. He says, you are the result of our ministry. He's defending his ministry. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Okay, now he introduces a new thing. The Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone. Now he introduces the law. But on tablets of the human heart. Now he's just opened up a whole new can of worms. He's now just said, you're written on your hearts by the Spirit of God. It's not legalism. It's not the Old Testament, some kind of Jewish law. He says, it's something living. And now he's going to start making a comparison. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. In other words, he says, I am so confident because I know what I'm selling. I know what I'm giving. I'm giving it to you straight. And I can't wait to see the result. And so I'm confident. Not that we are confident in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our confidence comes from God. What does it mean our confidence comes from God? It's like our message. He says, it's not like, well, I've written this book. I've got some great ideas on how to build your church or how to live the Christian life. Here's some of my great ideas. He says, we're not confident in ourselves. We're confident in God. How come? Because we're just telling you what He said. We're sowing the pure Word. And I'm confident that God's Word is going to work. It's not that I'm completely confident. But it's not because of myself, although He's the one presenting it. He's confident of what He's presenting. He says, I believe in my product, is what He's saying. He says, I'm selling you something, but it's the product that's good, not the salesmanship. He has made us all confident as ministers of the nor of a new covenant. Now this is Jeremiah 31. He says, not on stones of heart, but I'll give you a new heart. The new covenant he's going to give the Jews. He's talking about that. Of course, it's available to all people. He has made us confident as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Let me tell you the worst, all-time worst eisegetical work I've ever seen. Eisegetical is where you read your thoughts into the verse. This was a church that was real big on the Spirit of God. And they didn't want to bog people down or distract people or burden them with teaching of the Word of God. Because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It's like, no, that's not what this is saying. This is not saying, let's just run in the Spirit and be free. This is not talking about, if you just keep teaching, you're going to dry your church up. And they're going to get bored and dried up. That is not, that's a great verse I want to take out of context, but that is, Paul is not saying, that's why we don't teach. We just prophesy and run around and speak in tongues. That's what we do. That's not what Paul is saying. Do you think that's what Paul is saying since he wrote most of the New Testament? Paul is not saying, teaching the Word of God kills the church, but the Spirit sets the church free. I don't want to ask if you ever heard that before. Maybe you haven't. I've sat through a couple sermons like that. Okay. What's he talking about? Well, turn the page. I've got to turn the page of my Bible. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading through it, was... Now, okay, see what he's talking about? What is the letter of the law? The letter of the law kills. What is that? That's the Old Testament. That's what was written on the stone tablets, and we're going to look at that. So he's not even talking about Bible teaching. He's talking about Old Covenant and New Covenant. The Old Covenant had their stipulations, but in the New Covenant, you've got life and the Spirit. Now, he says something here. Let's read this, chapter 3, verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, Moses got it from the God of the Mount Sinai, came with glory, and that glory was seen right there. And as you know, we're going to go read the verse in Exodus 34 in just a moment. Moses came down, his face was radiant. He'd been in the glory of God. Okay, and it was seen through him. Came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory. There's two things that are going to be said about this glory in Moses' face that Paul is going to expand on. I don't want to say it's more than the Old Testament says, but from his teaching as a Pharisee and what they're understanding, what they got as they passed it down, this is what he understood. Right here, that they could not look steadily at Moses' face. When Moses came down, it's like, whoa, look at that. It's not like, do you think his face is glowing? I don't know. I think it's the light. I don't know. I don't see anything different. Well, I definitely see something. It wasn't like that. It's like, whoa. And they couldn't look. It's like trying to look into a headlight. It's like, you see it, but you can't look at it. That was one thing. But also what ends up happening, that's what they did. If someone's face is glowing, you don't go, hey, look at that. That guy's face is glowing. Oh, that's weird. You don't see that every day. Hey, let's get something. And they walk away. What you do is like, oh. And they just followed him around. So Moses is going to eventually put a veil over his face. Paul's going to explain here. So the people go back to work. Because they wouldn't leave. It's like, okay, enough. My face is glowing. Okay, everybody look at my face. Now go. Whoa. And they wouldn't go. So he says, oh, you covered it. You shut the TV off. You know, the kids, the same thing. Get your homework done. Pick your room up. In just a minute. Next commercial. And you come back out. They're still sitting there. It's the glory of the TV. They won't look. So you shut it off. Boom. All of a sudden, they'll just disappear. It's amazing. You shut the TV off. You just scatter. Okay. Let's go to Exodus chapter 34 and look at this. And then we'll come back and read this. There's a sermon in there somewhere. The glory of the television. Shut off the glory. I'm in Exodus 34, verse 29. Now, we're not going to read the whole thing, but I do want to read the context. Because Paul is he's going to make several analogies. In a sense, Moses was a living parable for the Jews. Because that glory, Paul's going to explain, would fade away. But every time Moses would go into the presence of God in the tabernacle and come back out, it's like, oh, there it is. It's glowing again. It's like, they have to put the veil over. And so it was one thing, it was fading. The very fact that he had to come and go and the glory would come and go was that it was a sad thing. Really, there was a parable in it. Moses was in the presence of God and walked out. But even as he was out among the people, the glory would gradually begin to fade away, which is an indication that's like, this isn't such a great deal. It's like the batteries need to be recharged. And Paul's going to eventually compare that to the glory we have, a never-fading glory. That the glory that he's not saying someday we got it. Someday we'll shine like the stars of the heaven at the resurrection. But that glory is here already. Just like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was transfigured before him. He didn't like all of a sudden just turn something on. It was a glory that he had that had been concealed, that he just revealed to them. That's Jesus. We're the same way. We have this, Paul's going to say it in this book, chapter 2 Corinthians, this glory is in jars of clay. Okay, here we go. Exodus chapter 34, and the concept here is Moses' face. Chapter 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. Now understand, that's kind of what I was talking about when I talk about you're at work, you're at a family reunion, just among people, and someone smells the smell of death, and someone smells the fragrance of life. It's like, you're not aware that that glory is shining through you. You know, we think we got to hand someone a track and give them the four spiritual laws and then pray at them for them to see the glory. And that's important. But if you just live your life, the way you live your life, the way you make decisions, the way you treat people, there's this glory coming from you. It's not seen in your face, but it's seen in your lives. And you may not be aware of it, especially when you live among Christians and you work with Christians. And it's just the way you live. Yeah, okay, let's go on. Moses wasn't aware. Verse 30. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out, he told the Israelites what he had been commanded. They saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went back to speak with the Lord. Okay? So now we don't really know. The idea there would be that Moses' face was always glowing. And so Moses, any pictures of Moses that you would draw or paint would just be a guy with a veil over his face, covering his face up all the time. But the idea, and why was it? Well, let's go back and read 2 Corinthians. And Paul, the Pharisee, the Jewish teacher, he's going to explain this to us. And I think you're going to pick a couple things up here. Chapter 3, verse 7. Now, we just read in Exodus what is said there that Moses recorded. Paul's now going to explain a little more. Chapter 3, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, what glory? Well, the glory on Moses' face here in context, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of his glory, fading though it was. It's right there, fading. Now we know, according to Paul, that glory that Moses, when he went to the tabernacle and came out, it would eventually fade until he went back in. It'd be like, to recharge. So it was fading. Fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? So he's comparing, making a direct connection between Moses and the ministry and the church. If the ministry that condemns men, the Old Testament, is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. In other words, what they had is not even worth comparing to what we have. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Meaning, there is not phase two of this. There's not going to be another dispensation. There's not going to be another revelation. This is it. We've got the fullness of Christ. This is not going to fade away and go, well, let's try this for a while. This is it. Verse 12, therefore, now what does this all mean? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. And what hope does he have? The fact that just like Moses had been given the words to speak to the people and his glory radiated from him, Paul's been given a message, and he says, I know that in my message, if the message on stone tablets had a glory, he says, our message of reconciliation has a glory that's never going to fade away. So again, what he is saying is he is so confident. He says right here again, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Very bold about what? The message. His truth, the doctrine that he says, this is the truth. And there's a radiance, there's a glory that's radiating up that you can smell it. If it's the smell of death or the smell of life, you can't get away from it. It's just like Moses, except it's better. It's just like Moses, except it's not fading. It's just like Moses, except it's always going to endure. This is greater. This is greater than Moses' glory. And Paul has it. And it's not a unique thing that Paul has. He's trying to get the Corinthians to have it also. And I think we have it too, if we're willing to walk this way. We are not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it. Notice what he just said. To keep the Israelites from gazing at it. Which means they wouldn't go home. They just kept gazing. The reason he put the veil over his face was not so that he could preach to them, because he would preach to them while his face was glowing, so they could see the glory and the confidence in the Word. But they wouldn't leave, they wouldn't quit gazing at him, so he put the veil over so they wouldn't see. Which is another parable, which means it's been covered up. The glory has been covered up to the Jews. Paul's going to build on that later. Several living parables in this illustration. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. He's using it as a word picture. The glory was there, but Moses would cover it up so they would stop staring at it. And what Moses covered up, it's still covered. They still don't see it. It's like they forgot about it. Until the covenant is written. Let me read this again. Verse 14, but their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. And people ask all the time, why don't they see these things? Why don't they see the Old Testament prophecies? Well, this is part of the answer right here. Even to this day, even when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And you experience that too, possibly, of not being able to understand, I don't see it, and all of a sudden you accept it, and all of a sudden, how did I not see this before? I mean, it's a matter of being in darkness and being in light. You come to light, it's like, it all makes sense. Now, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory. Now notice again, and we who with unveiled faces, this is not an apostolic ministry. This is a we. We have this glory. And we with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In other words, you have it now, but it's growing and it's transforming, it's becoming brighter. Moses would go and it would fade away, which was an indication that this isn't going to last very long. There's got to be a better plan. But we now have the better plan. And once you've got the glory, you in a sense don't need to run back and get recharged. You have the glory. You've got to continue growing in this glory. And it continues to grow in your life. God is making sure it's going to grow through the Word. Okay, chapter 4. Are you still with me? Okay. Hey, all right. There we go. I feel like preaching again. Here we go. Therefore. Again, there it is. Therefore. Therefore. I mean, what does that all mean? Paul's going to make his point. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry. Again, Paul didn't earn or deserve the ministry. He says that it's a mercy. God just gave it to me as a gift. We do not lose heart. Why would he lose heart? Why would the Apostle Paul lose heart? Well, did I mention Ephesus, Corinth? Where's Titus? Paul's completely beaten down. He says, he is talking, in one sense, in fact, you say, why did Paul start the book off so negative about being in so much trouble and so stressed out? Because he's saying, well, here's what he's saying. Therefore, since God's mercy, we have this ministry, we do not lose hope. Even though we're beaten, we're in trouble, we're worried, we got this glory that just keeps growing, and we just keep changing lives. And again, remember the comparison I made with Jesus. Jesus came, He had the message, He had the glory, it was concealed, but yet for those who saw it, it changed lives. The more He suffered, the more lives were changed. Paul says, we now have that ministry. We do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the Word of God. When he says secret and shameful ways, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. That's not necessarily in the context here. He's not talking about his lifestyle. We don't do this anymore. We don't do those sins anymore. He's not, I don't think, talking about that, although it would be an application. What he's saying, the secret and shameful ways are ways of ministering the truth. His target in Corinth right now is not corrupt lifestyles. His target in Corinth is the false teachers, those who are distorting the truth to draw followers after him. He's going after false teachers here, and you can see it right here. We renounce secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception in his presentation of the truth. What? If it's the truth, just let it go. Don't deceive people into it. Or, nor do we distort the Word of God. And again, that word distort is the same thing. Mixing the wines or mixing the gold. We do not distort it. We just give it to it like it is. We don't say, well, I think maybe this would be okay. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, you see, I think I'm in context here. By setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience, even in the sight of God. He says, when I speak the truth, you may say, well, that's awful harsh, but he says, your conscience knows it's the truth. God has the Word. I'm the messenger of God's Word, speaking to the hearts of people that have been created by God. He says, there's a direct connection. And you know when we're watering it down. You know when we're twisting and distorting it. And you know when I'm giving it to you straight. He says, your conscience does it, and God knows it. And even if our gospel is veiled, and then people say, well, but not everybody understands it. He said, well, if it is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. If you have an open heart, if you're considering the truth, you understand this. Well, you know, some people, it's veiled. Right to those who are perishing. Now, I've got to show you this, and you know this verse. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Those who are perishing. It is veiled to those who are perishing. Who is the truth veiled to? 2 Thessalonians, you know this. Again, this is not the answer for everything, but this is a biblical point right here. Who is the truth veiled to? Where's that group of people who cannot understand the truth? It's like they just don't see it. I just don't understand it. It just doesn't make sense to me. I just don't want anything to do with God. Who is that group? Different people describe them different ways. Well, here's that group right here. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 9. This is an eschatological verse. We're not talking about eschatology. We're talking about a principle here. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. The work of Satan is deception. displayed with all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Counterfeit, deception. And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Once again, those that are being perishing, it's veiled. Those who are perishing, they're being deceived. It's like, why? Why? Why are they perishing? Why are they deceived? Why doesn't God do something for them? They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. The reason they are perishing is they've rejected the truth. I put it this way, Hope for America's Last Generation. When you shut off the light, it's dark. And now you're lost. Now you're deceived. Now nothing makes sense. We're just confused. It's like, right, you shut off the light. We're in a culture, we're in a generation where people are confused. We don't know what's right. We don't know what's wrong. We just are so confused. Right, that's what happens when you shut off the light. Shut the light off right now and we're all going to try and exit the door. It's like, it'll be so confusing unless you turn the light on. It's always going to be confusing. You're always going to take deception. You're always going to be deceived if you reject the truth. If you embrace the truth, we just read it. If you embrace the truth, now you see the veil's removed. The veil is there because you reject it. The veil's removed because you receive it. If you reject it, if your heart is hardened, you can go through all the examples of the Old Testament. Pharaoh all the way through. They rejected, reject, reject. Fine, you're in darkness. And now nothing makes sense. There must not be a God. No, it must not be. Not in your world. That's Romans chapter 1 says the same thing. Because they refused to love the truth, God gave them over. Go ahead. Their heart is veiled and they went after the darkness. Now, I think we got an answer now. And the further they ran, the darker it got, the more confused they became, and they destroyed themselves. Why did God do that to them? Because they rejected the truth. Okay, we go back to 2 Corinthians. And Paul's saying, it's clear. It's clear to every man's conscience. They know this. Verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, which I think scripturally means they've rejected the truth. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Notice he's blinding the minds of who? The unbelievers. How do you become an unbeliever in this sense? How do you become the perishing? Because there's the truth. You reject the truth. You go to the darkness. And Satan counterfeits it for you. And he blinds your mind and you can't see it back out. Adam and Eve in the garden. God gave them the word. Satan gave them a counterfeit. Eve turned her mind away from God's word and bought the counterfeit. And you know the story. The same thing's happening here. God has given them the truth. They turn away from the truth. They're in darkness. Satan gives them deception, blinds their eyes, they can't see their way out. Why are they there? Because they reject the truth. Well, think about it. Verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. He says, we're not saying we've got anything. We're preaching Jesus Christ as Lord, and we're simply his servants presenting the message. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure, here it is, in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Notice, Paul now describes his life. And this is exactly, it makes sense now when you think about all the things he's going through. He says, talking about him and his ministry team. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed. I mean, Paul, I don't know what we should do next. How should we handle this? Should I go to Troas and wait? Should I go up to Macedonia? I'm perplexed, but not in despair. We'll just keep moving, because wherever we go, Christ is leading us in victory as long as we're pursuing Him. Persecuted, but not abandoned. They may come try to kill us, but God's going to deliver us. Struck down, but not destroyed. We get back up. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. There's again that direct connection. This is why Jesus ministered. He went through it, had to pay the price. We always carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our bodies. That means here in time. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. Paul is not speaking theory here. Paul's experiences time and time again. In Ephesus at the riot, for example, at the theater or other places. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Now what does he mean by that? He says, I face death all the time, but the fact is, I'm bringing you the glory. In the process of going through this journey, through all these struggles, I'm bringing you the life, the glory. And so death is working in me, but as it's happening, I'm bringing you life. Now again, that doesn't mean that all ends there. If the Corinthians buy into this program, what's going to happen? they're going to do the same thing. They're going to start living that life. They're going to be suffering on the outside, but that glory is going to radiate and continue to make a difference. And we're about done here. We've got to quit here probably at the end of chapter 4. Okay, verse 13. As it is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. In other words, what is the base of Paul's ministry? I believed the word, and so I've spoken. I believe the message, so I speak it. I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. That would be an eschatological verse, I believe. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Although he's got plenty of reason to lose heart, he kind of start off that way. Man, we're all these troubles, all these things. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is unseen is temporary. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now he's just opened up another discussion, and he's going to begin talking about in chapter 5. Now we know that we have an earthly tent that is destroyed. We have an earthly house. So he's going to, a little bit of chapter 5 there is going to be about the judgment and eschatology, the resurrection. But then right away in verse 11, he's going to go right back to it's titled here in my Bible, Ministry of Reconciliation. He's right back into his ministry. And chapter 5, 6, and 7, he's going to continue to talk about his ministry. And I wish I could have finished up through chapter 7, but that would be obviously not going to take place. Well, we're going to quit there. Remember, we're in chapter 5, right? We're starting chapter 5. Chapter 5. I'll write that real big on the board here, chapter 5. So if I can't remember, I'll just open the video up and drag it over. We're in chapter 5 next week. Okay. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Father, we thank you so much again for your word. We thank you for the hope that we have. We thank you for the truth that you've given to us. And we ask that we may understand these things, that we may walk in this confidently, that we may live the life that is pleasing to you, bringing your glory, bringing your truth to the world. We thank you for being with us wherever we go, and we ask that we may again make an impact in history that is positive for you and your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much for being here.